have good news. I don't have anything new to tell you people. But that's good. As a friend of Spurgeon once said, it's often falsely attributed to Spurgeon, but it was a buddy of his that helped run the newsletter that they ran, The Sword and the Trowel, that when it comes to theology, that which is true is not new, and that which is new is not true. So we have an old story to look at today. And I invite you to turn there. Our text this morning is Matthew chapter 1. If you're willing and able, please stand for the reading of God's Word. Matthew chapter 1, beginning in verse 18. Now the birth of Jesus Christ took place in this way. When his mother Mary had been betrothed to Joseph, before they came together, she was found to be with child from the Holy Spirit. And her husband Joseph, being a just man and unwilling to put her to shame, resolved to divorce her quietly. But as he considered these things, behold, an angel of the Lord appeared to him in a dream, saying, Joseph, son of David, do not fear to take Mary as your wife, for that which is conceived in her is from the Holy Spirit. She will bear a son, and you shall call his name Jesus, for he will save his people from their sins. All this took place to fulfill what the Lord had spoken by the prophet. Behold, the virgin shall conceive and bear a son, and they shall call his name Emmanuel, which means God with us. When Joseph woke from sleep, he did as the angel of the Lord commanded him. He took his wife, but knew her not until she had given birth to a son, and he called his name Jesus. The grass withers, the flower fades, but the word of our God will stand forever. Please be seated. And I ask that you would pray with me. Father, you have set before us your word, and you have set before me an impossible task. All I can do is what you have told me to do, and that is to bring your word to your people. And I pray that much more than you have blessed me in my study and contemplation of your word, and in crafting a message, I pray even more so that your word, by the power and work of your Holy Spirit, would be at work in our hearts. As we hear this word, that we would truly listen, that you would help us to understand, and that you'd be using your word as you have intended to conform us into the image of Jesus Christ. If your Holy Spirit does not work, what I do here is utterly fruitless and is vanity. But you have called me to this, and I pray that you'd help me to be faithful, and in being faithful, that you would do what only you can do, that you would do your work. And that which is lacking, I pray that your Holy Spirit would call to mind, and that which is worthless that I have here, that it would be caused to be forgotten. We pray that you would bless us in this time as we look into your word, as we read the story of redemption. Help us to see with fresh eyes, we pray in Christ's name. Amen. Excuse me. Stories are powerful things. They have an effect upon us. They can entertain us. They can inspire us. They can teach us. And they can move us emotionally. And the fact that this is true is why people go to movies. We're there to watch a story. It's why people read fiction books that tell a story, even true books, biographies that tell us a story of things that have happened in history. We find them interesting. And so I don't think it's any wonder that God gave us Scripture. It's a story. The problem that we have, though, is that we look at our own lives and we tend to think of our own story, and we have a tendency to think that we are the main character or the protagonist in our own story. But the reality, as we see, is that we are indeed supporting characters at best in God's story. In the Bible, we see that all of history and all of our existence, human existence, is part of a story that God is creating. It's a story in which Jesus Christ is the main character, a story in which we are not the good guys. But we begin in the middle of things. We find ourselves in the middle of the story. Literary folks, you might remember from high school English class, they use the expression in medias res, which means in the middle of things. It describes a story that begins right in the middle of a narrative. And this is where we come in God's story. Most stories that we are accustomed to don't have a particularly long middle section, but God's story is not like most stories. In a story, there's usually a period of exposition that kind of sets things up. It gives us the setting. It lays the groundwork for what's going on so that the reader understands and can follow along with where the story is going. And then after that, there's something called an inciting incident, which kind of gets the action rolling. It gets the plot going. In the Bible, this opening, the exposition is actually relatively brief compared to the length of the entire text. It's the creation account. God creates a habitat for creatures in a way that demonstrates his glory and his power. And then the creative act culminates in God's ultimate creation. He creates mankind. Human beings are not just any creature like the animals. We're a special creature. We bear God's image. We are made to be God's people. So God creates a habitation that is suited for his special creatures, and then he places them in it. More specifically still, he places them in a special part of that habitation, the Garden of Eden. There's a very interesting clue that helps us to set Eden apart from the rest of creation in our minds. We turn to Genesis. It's a description of what the man is to do in the garden. In Genesis chapter 2, verse 15, we read, "The Lord God took the man and put him in the Garden of Eden to work it and keep it." That might not necessarily pop out at you, but it would to the original hearers or readers of this text. These are the same verbs, to work and to keep, we have translated in English, but the same words are used later on in the scripture to describe the duties of the Levites, guarding the tabernacle, maintaining and keeping the tabernacle. So then, with that in mind, we go back to the creation. We see that God is calling Adam to a holy calling in a holy place. Adam is to be a priest in God's garden temple. It is a special place where God dwells specially with his people in communion. And we even see a glimpse of that later on in chapter 3. After man has fallen into sin, we read that they heard the sound of the Lord God walking in the garden in the cool of the day. It is apparent that God regularly spends time with his image bearers in a special way. We, of course, know that God is everywhere. Actually, there's a little quibble about exactly what it means for God to be everywhere. That because God already knows everything. He doesn't need to be everywhere to see everything, but he is either everywhere or he is capable of being anywhere. Regardless, he knows all. So when we're getting God's various attributes jumbled up, it's hard to sort of parse them. But leaving that behind for a minute, here specifically, God shows up in a way that Adam and Eve can see him and know that he is present in a way that is might be considered abnormal, especially for us now in the day and time in which we live. But we see here that God dwells particularly with his particular creatures. But when sin enters, there is now a great rift in that relationship. And there was already a chasm of ontology, which is a big word that just means being, or the thinking about, or the study of being, of existing. God exists as a being, we exist as beings. There is already an ontological chasm that exists between the creator and the creature. It's a chasm of being, as I said. There's nothing wrong with this, it's just the way that things are. It's simply the natural distinction that exists between the maker and the thing that is made. But now, there's a chasm of morality between the good creator and the fallen and corrupted creature. Because God is just, righteous, and holy, these fallen creatures can no longer dwell at peace in the particular presence of their God as they once could. So as I said, the Bible is a story. It is the story that God is telling in his word about how he goes about restoring that relationship. And at the end of the story, we see that God amazingly accomplishes his goal. You flip to Revelation chapter 21. We read at the very, very beginning of the chapter that John writes, "Then I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth had passed away, and the sea was no more. And I saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. And I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, 'Behold, the dwelling place of God is with man. He will dwell with them, and they will be his people, and God himself will be with them as their God.'" So we see both in the beginning of the story and in the end of the story, God dwells with his people. But we live in between these two great events. And the amazing thing is, even in that in-between, God dwells with his people. The reason that is so amazing, and I think of everything I've written through here and start nitpicking all the little things that I didn't do, I take for granted, hopefully, that your mind is able to fill in the gaps, because as I said, there's nothing new here. But our sin is really, really bad. It's quite an amazing and moving thing. I wrote the confession of sin, and as Mike was reading through it, and as we were going through it, it was just moving in how horrible it was, in the situation that the people at that time in Isaiah's day found themselves. And the reason that it's so amazing that God can dwell with men in this in-between time is that, as I said before, God is just and righteous and holy. It does not seem possible that it could be so that a just and righteous and holy God could dwell with people who are unjust and unrighteous and wicked. How could that possibly be? How can the hero of the story dwell at peace with the bad guys? And so throughout that in-between, God goes on in greater and greater clarity to reveal by types and shadows at first how he will mend this breach in relationship without compromising his justice, and his righteousness and his holiness. And he does all of this while promising that he is going to do it. And he continues making those promises, and he continues fulfilling those promises throughout the pages of Scripture. Now, at first, he demonstrates his kind intentions by continuously showing up, though at first, not permanently. As we read throughout the rest of Genesis, we see, and you might call to mind, the several many times, in fact, that he makes special visitations to the patriarchs. And usually when he's there to make a further gospel promise, which is repeatedly given by way of covenant, of course, he comes and visits Abraham, for example. But he doesn't really hang around. He's kind of there, visits, says some things, maybe eats a little bit of food. But he doesn't hang out and live with the patriarch. He takes off eventually. It's not until the Exodus event that he stays in a more permanent way. Early in Exodus, it appears that God is again continuing his special visitations when he calls Moses into his service. Even his unleashing of plagues on Egypt are sort of a form of visitation. They're ultimately a relatively brief visitation of his judgment against Egypt. But this changes in chapter 13. Let's turn there in Exodus chapter 13. After the people have finally departed from Egypt, but before they are cornered by the Red Sea. So basically, they are just now on their way out the door, finally. We read in chapter 13, beginning in verse 17. When Pharaoh let the people go, God did not lead them by way of the land of the Philistines, although that was near. For God said, lest the people change their minds when they see war and return to Egypt. But God led the people around by the way of the wilderness toward the Red Sea. The people of Israel went up out of the land of Egypt, equipped for battle. Moses took the bones of Joseph with him, for Joseph had made the sons of Israel solemnly swear, saying, God will surely visit you, and you shall carry up my bones with you from here. And they moved on from Succoth and encamped at Etham on the edge of the wilderness, in verse 21. And the Lord went before them by day in a pillar of cloud to lead them along the way, and by night in a pillar of fire to give them light, that they might travel by day and by night. The pillar of cloud by day and the pillar of fire by night did not depart from before the people. Now again, God dwells with his people in a spectacular way. At God's command, the people eventually construct a tabernacle and its furnishings, in particular the Ark of the Covenant, as a special place for the presence of God to dwell with the people. The tabernacle and later on the temple become emblems of the very presence of God dwelling in the midst of his people. But this dwelling had conditional covenantal limitations. This was a feature of the Old Covenant itself. The author of Hebrews tells us that God intentionally created the Old Covenant for a particular and limited purpose. And you can turn there if you want, you don't have to, but in Hebrews chapter 8, beginning of verse 6, the author says, but as it is, Christ has obtained a ministry that is as much more excellent than the old, as the covenant he mediates is better, since it is enacted on better promises. For if that first covenant had been faultless, there would have been no occasion to look for a second. For he finds fault with them when he says, behold, the days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will establish a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah, not like the covenant that I made with their fathers on the day when I took them by the hand to bring them out of the land of Egypt, for they did not continue in my covenant, and so I showed no concern for them, declares the Lord. For this is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days, declares the Lord. I will put my laws into their minds and write them on their hearts, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. And they shall not teach each one his neighbor and each one his brother, saying, Know the Lord, for they shall all know me, from the least of them to the greatest, for I will be merciful toward their iniquities, and I will remember their sins no more. In speaking of a new covenant, he makes the first one obsolete. And what is becoming obsolete and growing old is ready to vanish away. So the old covenant had limitations, and it served several purposes, and one of its purposes, not its primary one, but one of its important purposes and reasons for existing, was to serve as a type of the greater new covenant. So under the old covenant, the physical descendants of Abraham are promised a land or a kingdom. They're promised a king, a descendant from the tribe of Judah. And in order to continue to enjoy the blessings of the covenant, the people had to continue to at least outwardly obey the laws that God had given them. But because most of the people were not born again, which is a promise for the new covenant, but not for the old, most of them remained spiritually dead in their sins. Their circumstance of being an unregenerate people, by and large, living before God, could not last forever. Eventually, it disintegrated. And we read that story throughout the pages of Scripture. Eventually, the Ark of the Covenant was carried off forever. They never got it back. And the temple was destroyed. And it appeared that God no longer remained with his people. Yet even as the earthly kingdom began to unravel, God sent forth his prophets to warn the people and to plead with them to repent. But they were also sent to prophesy something even more astounding. They prophesied that God would forgive his people's sins and once again dwell with them. And he promised the newer and better covenant. Now, the earthly kingdom, of course, eventually did tear itself apart and nearly disappeared. But the people began to see God's promises of restoration take shape as they came back into the land. After Babylon, of course, and the Medo-Persian restoration. A time passed, and the former glories of the kingdom never quite materialized as they hoped. They rebuilt the temple, and it was not nearly as glorious. And then one day, seemingly out of the blue, a baby is born to a virgin. And Matthew tells us that this is what Isaiah had prophesied hundreds of years before, that this child is God with us, and that he will save his people from their sins. This child grows in wisdom and stature. He always obeys God's law perfectly and proves by his words and by his works that he is actually God incarnate. And the vast majority of the people who should have recognized this and celebrated the fulfillment of God's promise, finally, with great joy, it has happened. Instead, they are not only utterly ignorant of this, but they actively despise it and violently reject it. Yet, in Christ's death, burial, and resurrection, God's purposes are fulfilled and his new covenant is inaugurated and clarified. Under the new covenant, those who have the same faith, the same object of faith, God's gospel promise, the same faith as Abraham, these people, both Jew and Gentile, are promised a land, new heavens and new earth, and a king descended from the tribe of Judah, Jesus Christ, who will rule over them forever. So that's kind of the summary of the entire story of Scripture, what God is doing to bring man back to himself. Yet here we find ourselves still in between the fall of man into sin and the fully consummated future redemption where sin and suffering are no more. With God's finished revelation in Scripture, we can look back, especially now as we do at Christmas time, with great joy and wonder at the part of the story where God's ultimate act of redemption, of accomplishing redemption, begins to unfold when God once again dwells with man, this time as a man, in a livestock shed in Bethlehem 2 millennia ago. And we can also look forward to the return of the King, the real return of the King, when he will draw this great story to a close, putting an end to the affliction of sin and the harassment of the wicked forever, completing the work of saving his people, that they may once again dwell with their God in perfect unity. But what about now? And my Christmas message to you, brothers and sisters, is this. Right now, in the in-between time, right now is a time when God with us is a tremendously comforting reality. The older I get, the more I understand the words of Solomon in Ecclesiastes 12. He says, "Remember also your Creator in the days of your youth, before the evil days come, and the years draw near, of which you will say, I have no pleasure in them." Here and now, we do enjoy earthly pleasures that are good gifts from God. It's good to enjoy those good gifts. It's good to give thanks to God for every good gift that we have, but they are fleeting. And even the joy of the knowledge of what Jesus Christ has accomplished for us and the great hope that we have in him is always mixed with the daily grind of all sorts of sorrows that are common to mankind in a fallen world. We still struggle with our own sin. We're still afflicted by the sins, by our own sins and by the sins of others. We still get sick and suffer injury. We still watch loved ones die. We still face the uncertainty of the future. We still strive against the futility of dealing with the vanity and the entropy of a disintegrating world where needful possessions break or decay or are stolen or need maintenance, with the knowledge that even those things are passing away. But this is where and when God has called us to live our ordinary lives, but he doesn't send us to do so alone. Even now, in the in-between, we have God with us. Jesus and the apostles all taught that troubles, sorrows, trials, and difficulties are all guaranteed, especially for the Christian. Jesus said, "Count the cost before following him." In John 16:33, before his crucifixion, Jesus tells his disciples, "I have said these things to you that in me you may have peace. In the world you will have tribulation, but take heart, I have overcome the world." R.C. Sproul put it this way in speaking about the laughably absurd and really over-realized notions of prosperity gospel, which is completely wrong, making grand promises that God wants us to be happy and healthy and all of these things as if we're promised to never have any problems or any afflictions or any suffering. And of course, that is completely foolish. R.C. responds to it and puts it this way: "The promise of God is not that you won't suffer, but the promise of God is that when you suffer, he will be there." At the end of Matthew's gospel, Jesus, by his own supreme authority, commissions his disciples to spread the gospel and make more disciples. Immediately after entrusting them with the Great Commission, this monumental task, he gives them this great encouragement. He says, "Behold, I am with you always, to the end of the age." As we prepare for Christmas, these are the kind of things that we can be thinking about, what it really means for God to be with us. Let's pray. Father, in reviewing the history of your dealing with mankind, we see that because our sin has created a rift, it was only you who could mend it. And you did so because of your great love for your creatures. You did not need to send Jesus to die for us so that you could love us. You sent him to die for us because you do love us. We thank you for the way that you have worked throughout human history. We thank you that we live in the time and place that we do, that we are able to look back on your completed canon of your word with so many great things set before us. Pray that you would lead us into greater knowledge and understanding and love of these things. With the greater knowledge and understanding of these things comes greater comfort, a greater trust in you, and knowing that the God who was with his people in the past, the God who promises in the psalm to walk with us and before us through the valley of the shadow of death, even prepares a table before us in the presence of our enemies. That there are many things in this world to fear and many reasons to have anxiety. You call us to cast our anxieties upon you, and you allay our fears. And we know that ultimately the future is in your hands. And you've called us to participate with Christ in his suffering. And you have not promised to deliver us from all heartache and suffering in this life, but rather you have called us to go through it, and that as we go through it, you are with us. We thank you for that. We thank you for this time. I pray that you would bless our hearts and encourage us as we go into the new year soon, that we would do so with great joy and without fear. All this we pray in Christ's name. Amen.